Bring you greetings from the South Atlantic Conference, 175 churches, 42,000 members strong, headquartered in Atlanta, Georgia. What a joy and a privilege to be in Fallbrook today. We have looked forward to this for about 6 weeks now, and Pastor Gerald Jones, you know and I know that when it comes to this pulpit, nobody comes into this pulpit without the personal authorization of the pastor. So Brenda stepped out of her lane, and if she's in... Where are you, Brenda? If you're in trouble, I'm going to ask Ruth to speak a good word for you to get back in the graces of it. But it's been a joy to work with Brenda. The Lord has blessed them over the years, and we're just thrilled to be here a part of this service today. I want to thank you, Gerald, for that exaggerated introduction. I'm glad Ruth was here to hear that. I appreciate all those who were involved by way of music. They have made a contribution. Let's give them a hand. Brenda told me your personal theme was give God the glory. And certainly, having been blessed with Brenda for 39 years, it's time to give God the glory. Two grown spiritual children, it really is time to give God the glory. To be blessed with two careers, military and pastoring a Seventh-day Adventist church, by the grace of God, it's time to give God the glory. Now even thinking about retiring in your good health, as my mother used to say, clothe in your right mind. It's time to give God the glory. I want to thank the president for being here. We met back in 1967. Do you realize that is 43 years ago? You weren't married then. Your wife still looks like she did 43 years ago. So your wife looks just like she did. Hampton, glad to see you too, you and your wife. God bless you. You attended our wedding 40 years ago. And we appreciate that so very much. Stand again, Ruth. You know, everybody likes Butterfingers and Snickers and all that thing. My favorite is Baby Ruth. Glad to have her with us today. So glad she's here today. Turn with me again in your Bibles to St. John, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. I'm a little visually challenged. Perhaps we can read that in concert. By the way, I think we ought to express our appreciation again to the little five-year-old that read Scripture earlier. That was fantastic. Outstanding. But read with me again, St. John, the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 11. Alternately, I will begin, you will follow. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Together, verse 2. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Let the saints of God say amen. We entitled this message today, Experience the Joy of Salvation. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for the privilege to get into your holy word. And for the Holy Spirit that makes this one sacred moment possible. Now we ask that your grace will fill this sacred place with your life-changing power. May the man behind the desk not be seen, but rather Jesus Christ. Be seen, be known, and be heard. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Experience the joy of salvation. Many years ago, back in 1960s, two businessmen from Rhode Island were making a business trip to attend a convention in Atlanta, Georgia. They had never been to the South before, certainly never been to Georgia before, and absolutely had never been to Atlanta before. But the two of them flew in on old Eastern Airline. They landed, took a bus over, a car over to the local hotel, and there they spent the night, had a good restful night together. Got up early the next morning, and the two of them went to one of the local diners that they might have breakfast together. They sat down, and they lift up the menus, and they placed their order when the waitress came over, and they both ordered the same thing: country fried steak, scrambled eggs, toast, and black coffee. We can still say coffee in Adventist church, can't we? And black coffee. She took their order, and she was gone about 10, 12, 14 minutes. She came back with everything they ordered: country fried steak, scrambled egg, black coffee, and toast, and two big bowls of white mushy stuff with a pat of butter in the middle. These men from Rhode Island, they looked at the bowls, and they looked up at her, looked at the bowl, and looked up at her, and they said, "What's this?" She said, "Them's grits." And they said, "We didn't order it, we didn't ask for it, and we're not going to pay for it." And she looked at them and said, "You in Georgia now, you don't ask for it, you don't pay for it, you just get it." Grace is a little bit like Georgia grits. You don't order it, you don't ask for it, you don't pay for it, you just get it. Grace is God's free action for the benefit of his people. And I must admit that I am a little bit concerned, maybe overly concerned, about how some Christians, even some Adventists, have appreciated or not appreciated grace and what Jesus has provided. Some seem to believe that grace, if fully understood and appreciated, nobody would keep the law. In fact, that was the great concern back in 1888 with Jones and Wagner. The biggest problem was in righteousness by faith is that if we then make this one of the cardinal truths or accept this as one of the cardinal truths, people would not be faithful in the law. They would refuse. There would be chaos everywhere. Nobody would keep the Sabbath, surely, but they were wrong then and they're wrong now. The reality is that when grace is fully understood, the idea of working to please God is lost in the overwhelming appreciation for what Christ accomplished at Calvary. It's no longer what you do, but what Christ has already done. Under grace, obedience is still required. That's where most people get off track. Under grace, obedience is still required. But the motivation is no longer what you must do, but now it's what you want to do. Ephesians 2:8, turn with me there. The Bible is clear when it says, "For by grace," you know it already, "for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Grace is commonly defined as an undeserved favor. Justice gives you what you deserve, but grace gives you what you do not deserve. It is simply out of the goodness of God. How many of you have ever been driving, stopped by a policeman for speeding, and you did not get a ticket? All over the place, you did not get a ticket. You have experienced grace already. That is pure, unadulterated grace. You're driving 55 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone in front of a school. You pass a stop school bus while you're texting on the phone, eating a donut, with no seat belts, left tail light out, tag expired, no insurance, you left your driver's license at home and he stopped you this day, you're supposed to go to prison. You should be fined $10,000 a month for 10 months. You've violated all the rules and he stopped you on this day of all days. But on this day, the officer, bless his heart, he's celebrating his 37th wedding anniversary, had his birthday yesterday, and his wife gave birth to twin boys last week. He's riding high on cloud nine. He feels good. In spite of all of those sins, he lets you off and does not give you a ticket. You have sinned before God, before the officer. You deserve to go to prison, and he let you off scot-free. That, my Christian friends, in a capsule, is grace. To experience grace like that, some things happen on the inside. I guarantee you. Now, I'm not a prophet, but I'm going to declare myself for the sake of this illustration that I am an old sage. Though I can't tell the future, I can tell the past. And I guarantee you, I can tell you three things that happened to you when that officer let you go free. The first thing that happened to you, when the officer let you go free, you experienced the joy of salvation. There's no doubt of you were euphoric, you were excited, you were pumped up, you were thrilled because you were once lost in sin, but he set you free. You were guilty, but you didn't have to pay the price because you were set free, and now you're experiencing joy for having been set free. The second thing that happened to you on the day that he let you go was that you immediately fell within the law. You were doing 55 miles an hour. Now you're doing 15 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone because he's still watching you. Some children used to sing that song. He's still watching you. So now you're doing 15 miles an hour. Why? Because you appreciate the fact that he let you go scot-free after all those infractions. So yes, number one, you experienced joy. Number two, you fell within the law. And number three, the third thing that happened, you couldn't wait to tell somebody what the Lord, the officer, has done for you. And the moment you were excited about telling somebody, that's gospel, telling the gospel, you didn't think about strangers. You didn't think about people you didn't know. You couldn't wait to go and tell your loved one, your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your friends, people that you love, your siblings, how the Lord blessed you on this day. You're not thinking about strangers initially. You're thinking about those you love. So three things happen. Number one, you experience joy. Number two, you fell within the law. And number three, you had to tell somebody what the Lord has done for you. You know where I'm going yet? About 15 years ago, I was dressed, had on my black suit, white tie, on my way to preach a funeral. I was pushing it real good. Funeral was at 2 o'clock. I call myself late if I'm not there by 1:30. So I'm pushing to get there at 1:30. And I was really pushing it. The police officer stopped me, and he pulled me over. And he asked for my driver's license and my registration. Then he asked me, well, where are you going such a rapid pace here? I said, well, actually, I'm a minister, and I'm going to do a eulogy, and I'm pushing a little bit. I want to be there by 1:30, so I'm pushing. He said, what? You a preacher? You deserve? And he pulled out he started writing real fast, and he gave me a big fat. On that day, I did not receive any grace. I received justice, for I had to pay for my crime. There was no grace that day. I was punished to the full extent of the law. But listen to how John illustrates grace in John the 8th chapter. In John the 8th chapter, the Bible talks about an incident that occurred early one morning in the temple court. Jesus had come down from the Mount of Olives, where his custom was, if Jesus was in town, they knew that the first thing he would do early in the morning, he would go up into the mountain and there he would pray. Then he would come down and go to the temple, and there he would preach or give a devotional thought every morning. They knew he was predictable, like Daniel, like the three Hebrew boys. Jesus was predictable. They knew he's going to pray. He's coming down to the temple. A crowd gathered to hear him preach. Some of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they showed up who were aware of Jesus' pattern. So they came, and Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 4:60, they came. After having grabbed this terror-stricken woman, they drug her through the street. She's screaming with disgrace, and they slammed her on the dirt right in front of Jesus where everybody could see, saying, we caught this nasty, stinking thing, this nasty, filthy girl. We caught her in adultery. We caught her in the very act. What are you going to do? We know what the law of Moses says. Now, this is real trickery. Now, listen. We know what the law of Moses says. The five books, the first five books of the Pentateuch, the only Bible they had was the first five books of the Bible. That was their Bible. What these Pharisees were saying is that we know what the Bible says, but we want to know, what do you say? Believing or not knowing, realizing that John, first chapter and verse 14, already said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So they're saying, the Bible says she should be stoned to death. They're talking to the Bible, asking the Bible if it's going to contradict the Bible. Jesus knew it was trickery. The entire incident smelled of political trickery. It was a trap to catch Jesus off guard. It was a complex undercover scam, a sting operation. The church leaders and Pharisees probably would not have awakened that early in the morning except they were up to some devilment. That's the length to which religious fanatics would go in order to destroy anybody who disagrees with them. Do you know one or two? Religious fanatics. How did these Pharisees catch this woman in the act of adultery anyhow? That's hard to do. Even on cheaters, that's hard to do. Were they Roman warriors? Were they a cadre of peeping toms going from house to house, peeping through the windows, hoping that they would catch somebody in adultery? No, it was a sting. They set the whole thing up. It was intentional. It was deliberate. Josephus, greatest Jewish historian of all time, he goes so far as to say this was a 17-year-old girl by the name of Susanna. She was easy. Everybody used her. So they chose Susanna. He said, let's get Susanna. She'll cooperate. Rabbis and church leaders and Pharisees got together to determine what they're going to do. They begin to think about, there's a house down there in the corner of 7th and Main Street. If you'll just take her down there, be aware. Just you go in, the door is going to be unlocked. When you get inside, you're going to see a hallway down to the right. Go down the hallway. There are two bedrooms on the left. There's one bedroom on the right. Go to the bedroom on the left, and there we've already pulled one of the slats out of the plantation shutter right over the bed so we can see what's going on. We'll be outside on Main Street, but we can look on the inside and see what's going on. Then after having staged that, then I can see the 66-year-old rabbi arguing with the 24-year-old rabbi as to who's going to sleep with the woman. I'm experienced now. I think I ought to be the one to sleep with her. Well, no, you're married, yeah, but my wife's out of town. Arguing back and forth as to which rabbi would sleep with the woman. You do that and we'll take care of the rest. It is highly unlikely that they just happened to catch a woman committing adultery at 6:30 in the morning. Jesus was faced with quite a dilemma. Kneeling before him was this panicky, frightened woman, trembling, waiting for her skull to be crushed by a grapefruit-sized rock to the head. She was unquestionably guilty of a serious crime. No one could doubt the validity of the accusation. She was caught in the act. There were witnesses, and she never denied the accusation. Under the law of Moses, the penalty for adultery is death by stoning. However, in Leviticus, the 20th chapter and verse 10, the Bible declares that when an adulterous situation occurs, both the man and the woman should be stoned to death. And all the sisters of Fallbrook said, amen. Isn't it interesting? It's interesting that all that the religious leaders brought only the woman to Jesus that morning is because that rascal was part of the scam. According to Jewish law, he too was guilty. A double standard was in play here. A diabolical scam designed to have Jesus killed 3 years before his time. It was part of the setup, part of the crime. It was part of the conspiracy. No doubt while wearing his priestly robe, he fought to commit adultery. This would certainly explain how these leaders were so easily able to catch this woman in the act of adultery. This would also explain why the man was not brought to Jesus. Yes, the law of Moses demanded death for the guilty woman, and Jesus knew that. But adding to this dilemma, the fact that Roman law did not prescribe the death penalty for adultery, the Romans did not see adultery as a big deal. We don't execute people for adultery in Rome. We give them a Golden Globe Award, Oscars and Emmys and certificates and plaques. Furthermore, the Romans prohibit the Jews from imposing capital punishment for any reason. If Jesus declared her guilty and allowed her to be stoned, he would have been in violation of Roman law. However, if he refused to condemn her to death, he would be in charge with contradicting the law of Moses. Jesus was in a serious predicament. His back was against the wall. It was not the woman who was on trial. It was Jesus who was on trial. What motivated these church leaders is clearly spelled out in the Word of God right there, chapter 1 and verse 8, verse 6. It says, this they said, tempting him that they might have grounds for accusing him. These men could have cared less about Susanna. They made their move. Now they waited for Jesus to act. Jesus' response, however, was one that they had not counted on. They thought they had all their bases covered. But what they didn't count on was Jesus' silence. Sometimes when you find your back against the wall, brothers and sisters, sometimes it just pays to be quiet. Rather, Jesus stooped down, and with his finger, he began to write on the ground as if he had not heard them. Jesus ignored these fanatics. I can assure you that nothing irritates legalists more than being ignored. I have to do it every day of my life. They are cold and insensitive and love what they believe, a religious fight over their own made-up rules. One or two in Fallbrook today. I visited a little church in Georgia, and I was amazed that the pastor stood up at the end and he said, "Let's stand for the benediction." Two-thirds of the church stood up. One-third knelt down. What's wrong with kneeling? Nothing is wrong with kneeling except the spiritual leader said, "Let's stand together." They had to kneel. Why? Because they had to show everybody there that they are more righteous. They are more holy than those who are standing. They kneel when they pray. Dismissed us all. We were shaking hands at the door. One-third of them stayed inside praying while the rest of us left. Went downstairs in the fellowship hall, and they finally came, and the pastor said, "Let's stand for the blessing for the food." And on the concrete floor, two-thirds of us stood while the fanatics knelt down on concrete. What's wrong with that? Nothing, except the spiritual leader said stand, and they're making a position, they're making a stand, demonstrating to everybody that we are holier than you are. That's legalist. To show mercy and kindness is something for which they are ill-equipped to give. Jesus' strategy was masterful, and as expected, they began to pursue with greater energy their agenda to have him murdered, to have him killed. Yes, the Roman soldiers eventually crucified him, but it was the Pharisees who murdered him. They persisted. While Jesus was stooped down writing in the dirt, they kept on badgering him, demanding some kind of response. "We know what the Bible says, but we want to know, what do you say, preacher? Should she be stoned or should she be set free?" Have you ever wondered what it was that Jesus actually wrote when he knelt down and began to write in the dust? There's only three recorded instances in the Bible where Jesus wrote. The first is Exodus, the 31st chapter, where he wrote with his own finger the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone. Second time was Daniel, the 5th chapter, where with that same finger he wrote on the wall, "Time is up. You have been weighed in the balance, and your kingdom is now going to be divided." Then this time where he's writing in the dust of the ground. There have been tremendous speculations over the centuries as to what he wrote. Some say that Jesus didn't write anything at all. He was simply doodling because he was embarrassed. Let me tell you, Jesus doesn't doodle and he's not embarrassed. One thing we do know, however, is that his actions were a source of irritations to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were annoyed by his lack of response. They wanted answers. They wanted him to say something they could use to get him killed before his time. Finally, Jesus straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." And again, Jesus stooped down on the ground. And once again, this was a response that they did not expect. He caught them completely unaware. First, the woman was on trial. Then the scene changed. Then Jesus was on trial. Changed again. Now they are on trial. According to Jewish law, in any case involving capital punishment, the witnesses must throw the first stone. Jesus wisely places the dilemma back on her accuser, saying, "Let the one who has no sin throw the first stone." Well, when they heard that, they were convicted and began to slip away one by one from the oldest to the youngest. I find it interesting that the oldest left first. And in my mind's eye, I say, well, you know, I can see Jesus kneeling down, writing in the dust. And that 24-year-old standing there, Jesus scribbled a little something in the corner, but when he got to the 66-year-old, Jesus started writing in the dust, and he kept on writing with his right hand. It got tired, switched to his left hand. Jesus started writing all around, went over to the parking lot, moved the cameras over, and wrote all on the parking lot, all down by the dumpster in the back of the church. Jesus still writing, came all upside where the playground equipment came up on the other side. Jesus still writing. When he saw all of that, the oldest one took off running because he knew Jesus had his number and had written down all of his sins, the dates and times of everything that he had done wrong. Jesus knew there wasn't an innocent man in the whole crowd, and they simply had more sense to suggest that they were sinless before this crowd. even these men who had committed adultery just 25 minutes ago, if they would just repent and change from their wicked ways, Jesus would blow in the dust and their sins would wash away. These same people that sat around the table and colluded and planned and contrived and conspired to have Jesus murdered, if they would just repent and turn from their wicked ways, Jesus would blow in the dust and their sins would be blown away. Even today, those of us here, if we would just repent and turn from our wicked ways, Jesus would blow in the dust and our sins would be blown away. Brothers and sisters, that is the essence of grace. After her last accusers had slipped away, Jesus turned to the woman and said, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The woman said, "No one, Lord." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." My Christian friends, that is pure, unadulterated grace. In the actions of the priests, they saw the face of evil. But in the action of Jesus Christ, they saw the face of love and grace. Her accusers had made her nothing more than cheese in a rat trap to get Jesus. Jesus did not condemn the woman, neither did he condone the woman. The woman was guilty of adultery. This was not a cover-up. Jesus did not sweep this under the rug. His mission is not to destroy sinners, but to call them to repentance. "Leave your life of sin," he says, is the plea to each one of us today. We all have, just like this woman, failed in our walk with God. But John the 3rd chapter and verse 17, the Bible says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Although Jesus didn't criticize the woman, he impressed upon her that she had a responsibility to stop sinning from that day forward. He didn't assign, like we do, he didn't assign a disciple to follow around and keep an eye on her. He didn't put her on probation. He didn't censor her. He didn't disfellowship her. He blessed her and gave her hope. That is the perfect solution for recovery, to be blessed and given hope. Imagine this woman's, imagine the emotion that must have overwhelmed this woman at that time. The gratitude and love she must have felt after Jesus saved her life. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 462 that this was the beginning of a new life of purity devoted to the service of God. She went on to become one of the greatest missionaries to Italy the church has ever known. This, my Christian friends, is supposed to be our response to what Christ did for us at Calvary. Not working to be saved, but responding to the salvation that happened 2,000 years ago. Too many of us today are trying to impress God with our good works. Your resume is weak. You cannot impress God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64 that all of your righteousness is as a filthy rag. Pastor, you haven't done this before, I don't believe. I can't tell you what the original language is about filthy rag. I have to clean it up and tell you the best I can describe. It's a rag used to mop up dog vomit. God says all of your goodness looks like dog vomit. There's nothing you can do to recommend yourself to God. It's hopeless except what occurred at Calvary. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that makes salvation possible today. One of the things we can learn from this story is the hideous nature of self-righteousness. These Jewish legalists consider themselves to be righteous men, yet their actions reveal their attitudes and their true nature. The byproduct of self-righteousness is always and has always been to put other people down. "I'm a vegetarian. You still eating meat. I'm holier than you." Then there are the vegans saying, "I'm vegan. You're a vegetarian. I'm holier than you." There are those who drink steam and eat twigs, talking to the vegans, "I'm holier than you." It never ends. Everybody who thinks they are making a brownie point with God, believe that they're closer to God and we are not so close to him. The more self-righteous We become, the more fanatical we are, the more intolerant and the more mean-spirited, more judgmental, more cruel, and the more nasty. I'm talking about church in Georgia. The more nasty we become. Legalists push religion like castor oil down the throats of their children. Not the love of Jesus, but the love of religious rules. I've met so many young people who have left this church because we have forced and pushed nothing but negativism and rules down their throat, not the love of Jesus Christ. The shame and disgrace of this woman was not even a concern to these church leaders. They could have cared less about her as a person. She was only a pawn in the plan to get Jesus killed. That's the way legalists think. It's always pattern over people, method over mercy, law over grace. There are few people more despicable than those who believe that they have arrived spiritually. Such arrogance is self-destructive. I invited a young man, not from California, to come preach at camp meeting. And there he was preaching, and he got to reference Romans, the 3rd chapter, and verse 23. And he started preaching. He said, y'all have sinned and come short of the... And then he realized, he said, y'all, he said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in his mind, y'all were sinners, and he was not. The second thing that this event brings to mind is that you have to qualify to be a stone thrower. If you want to be a pilot, you have to go to flight school. If you want to be a teacher, you have to go to college. If you want to be a doctor, you have to go to med school. If you want to be a preacher, you have to go to seminary. But if you want to be a stone thrower, you don't have to go to college. You can drop out of preschool. All you need to do is be perfect. If you're perfect, you can throw stones. Jesus himself was perfect, and he did not throw one stone. And finally, the thing that separates or illustrates that Christ does not condone sin, and neither should we. Jesus is far more interested in saving people from their sins than destroying them in their sin. Jesus offers repentance, not retaliation, cleansing, not condemnation, healing, not hurt. Jesus is all about mercy, not meanness. He extends hope and assurance. Listen, if it's not the gospel of grace we preach, we are really not preaching the gospel. That's really Adventism, is preaching the gospel of grace. It's time we experience the joy of salvation. Let's face it. Many of us have seen other people in other denominations smiling and grinning, they're all upbeat, and our faces are long and drawn. We're suffering in pain. We suffer quietly while others are rejoicing in their salvation. Experience the joy of salvation. We stifle ourselves because we don't believe that Jesus paid it all. We really think there's something we must do. Ellen White says in the book Evangelism 191, the message of grace must, she says, be given to the entire world. Christ Object Lessons, page 40. Christ's favorite theme is grace. Many of us are yet to accept it and fully appreciate the gift of grace. But listen to this, Ephesians 2:8 again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You don't order it. You don't ask for it. You don't pay for it. You just get it. But you have to accept it. How many of you still believe the Bible? Let me see your hand. You still believe the Bible. The Bible says, Habakkuk 2:3, the just shall live by faith. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by... You believe the Bible? The Bible says the just shall live by faith, not by the absence of cheese. Ellen White says in Testimony Treasures, page 92, man's only hope for salvation is grace. There is no other way. Grace. And Jesus Christ, what he accomplished at Calvary. All of us here today should not only accept it in its fullness, but we must become personal ambassadors for grace, that we might experience the joy of salvation. Listen to this. Living in God's grace set me free. Free not to violate and disobey the law. It set me free to obey out of joy, out of a positive response for what I believe Christ accomplished at Calvary. It frees all of us to obey out of love, not out of coercion, not out of fear, not out of obligation. Grace produces kindness and compassion and sweetness. Grace produces words like, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Experience the joy of salvation and give God the glory. How many of you want to experience the joy of salvation today? If you do, will you stand with me? And by standing, you're saying, I want to experience the fullness of his joy that comes from accepting salvation, accepting grace that the Lord might bless. Sometimes we spend more time talking about other things other than Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk more about chicken than we do about Christ. We talk more about jewelry than we do Jesus Christ. I am clear that one day, as we make it into the kingdom of God, there will be people in heaven who have never joined this church. Heaven will be filled with people who wore jewelry. Now you're mad at me. It's about Calvary and what Jesus accomplished that we could never accomplish on our own. Obedience is the only response, love response for what Christ did for each one of us at Calvary. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. You've heard many sermons on grace before. The time is well spent. But I flew in from Atlanta, Georgia. There may be somebody here from Fallbrook. You did catch a different glimpse today. Spirit of the loving God touched your heart, and you can now accept grace in its fullness. You're going to join me down front as I pray for you. And by coming, you're simply saying, I'm going to trust God that I have a past that's been erased. And I'll leave here with a brand new beginning. Won't you come right now? Don't check with your neighbor. You just start walking right now saying, yes, I can accept grace in its fullness right now. Mm-hmm. Come right now. Where from all over the place, they're coming. Don't look around. You just walk where you are. Just come. Saying yes. Keep coming. Saying yes. I can accept grace in its fullness now. They're coming from all over the place. Come right here in front. Come on in. Others ought to come saying, yes, Lord. I realize that there's nothing I can do to recommend myself to you. It's all about Jesus. Others ought to come quickly. They're coming from all over the place. The church is praying, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Today you leave here a brand new creature. Today you get a brand new start. Because the answer to your dilemma, the answer to your problem, it's not in your works. It's in Calvary. Pastor, join me here, please. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Saints are still coming. Saints are still praying. Father, I take this walk right now because I am convinced there's nothing I can do to recommend myself to you. So I come right now believing and trusting in the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree. Somebody else ought to come. Others are coming. Let the church say amen. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Some are still coming. The sound that saved a wretch. Hallelujah. The doors of Fallbrook now are open. Heads are bowed, eyes are still closed. That means somebody here who's not a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And simply by raising your hand now, you're saying, the Lord has touched my heart, and I'm responding now to your call. So I raise my hand saying, yes, Pastor, I want to be a member of the Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church. I want Bible studies. I want to go down into the watery grave and leave the old man called sin and come up a brand new creature. If that's your desire right now, I want you to raise your hand where you are. Pastor will see you. Make a note, he'll come visit you. If there's one right now who raised their hand saying, yes, I want to be a member of the Fallbrook Seventh-day Adventist Church. My final appeal. There are demons with specialties. Some specialize in child abuse. Some specialize in alcoholism, drug abuse, the destruction of the family. Whatever that demon is in your house right now, if there's a problem in your house, we're talking specifically about the Adventist home. If you want change to happen in your home, I want you to raise your hand right there where you are, saying, Lord, there's a problem in my house. I'm raising my hand right now. It may be a lack of job. It may be sickness, whatever it is. But whatever that problem is that only God can fix, raise your hand where you are. And I guarantee you, Lord will send some help on the way, loving Father. We raise our hands today because we believe that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so we come standing at the altar right now, believing that as we have come, our sins have been washed away. That the chalkboard of our history has been erased, and we stand as brand new creatures, brand new children, as we stand before God, even right now. Trusting you that all that we need to make it into your kingdom is what Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. And we accept his blood and atonement for our sins even right now. For the Adventist home, God, we pray that angels will go there now and begin a process of restoration and recovery. Bring us back, whether it be jobs, whether it be sickness, whatever the challenge is at home, fix it, we pray, in Jesus' name. In spite of our sin and in spite of our spirit of uncooperativeness, but because of Calvary, today there is amnesty in this place. There is love, there is recovery because of what Jesus accomplished at Calvary. Take us now, O God, and use us in your service. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.
Sing amazing.
God bless you, Bishop.
Sing grace. How sweet. How sweet the sound that saved